My name is Luther Peterson, parish pastor in Minneapolis, and our theme is Dangerous Liaisons, and today the Old Testament story that we're looking at is David and Bathsheba. We call them rather loosely love stories, but they certainly are dangerous liaisons, mainly because the women in all of these stories this week have a little bit of a reputation for being a little on the unsavory side. How many of you here are named Bathsheba? Anybody? How many are named David? Anybody? Any Davids in here? Yeah. Well, I don't need to say too much more about that then. But a lot of women theologians have said, let's just take another look at some of these stories. Maybe it isn't quite as simple as that these women are either dangerous or treacherous or as bad as we think. We should go back and take a look at these. So that's what we're doing this week. It's very interesting for me, very fascinating kind of study. And does tie in a lot with women's studies, with the whole feminism emphasis this week. Just to say that I come at this from basically from the interest of liberation theology, having an interest in black liberation theology, Latin American liberation theology, and also women's liberation. They all have in common that people that have been somewhat looked down upon or suppressed in some kind of a way are needing advocates. I'm neither black nor Latin American nor a woman, so I really believe that any people in any kind of these categories need advocates who are not necessarily of their own group, and to try to have a listening ear, to try to sensitize other people. I believe basically the Bible was written from the viewpoint of those who are down and need liberation and are suppressed. And we understand the Bible better. It comes to life for me a lot better if we look at the Bible through the eyes of people who don't have it made and who in fact need help and liberation, salvation, or whatever you want to call it, in all kinds of ways. This is not to discount the basic long view of salvation through Jesus Christ. This is the heart of the Scriptures, of course, that we believe that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that the cross and resurrection are the key things for us, and that we look forward to being in heaven together as saved by grace. It's while we're here on this earth that we have some agenda. But the Old Testament especially, and often the New Testament, if we read the words of Jesus seriously, as well as Paul in many cases, need to attend to. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this beautiful new day. We ask that you would inspire us, that you would help us see some new things in your word as you have promised through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the overall plan for our session is, first of all, I just have a couple of more introductory things. Then we're going to do a bit of a Bible study. We're going to look at at the texts that have to do with David and Bathsheba. Before that, we'll just take a quick look at some preliminary Bible passages, 1 Samuel 18 and 25. Then we'll break up into some small groups and be thinking about these questions throughout our whole session. First of all, how would you describe David's attitude toward women and why? Secondly, I want you to struggle with the question, was Bathsheba guilty of adultery? Why or why not? Think about that. And three, what do you make of 2 Samuel 11:21? We'll get to that in a minute. And four, if you were to write a children's story on David and Bathsheba, what would you emphasize? Or write a proverb, and I have newsprint and magic markers laying around there if you would like to do something in writing, which you could share. And then I decided, in order to be more realistic, that we'll put this third option as homework for Saturday. There's no Bible study tomorrow. The fifth one will be Saturday morning. Do a comic strip if you'd like. If you were given on one Sunday, you were given a space in the Sunday comics to do 6 to 8 panels of a comic strip, and you were going to do it on David and Bathsheba, you know, how would you do it? You don't have to be an artist, just use stick figures or whatever. If any of you would like to tackle that one, we'd just love to see what you come up with on Saturday if you're going to be here. Keep those things in mind. Okay. And then after we've done the Bible study and done some group discussion, we'll come back and report. I'd like to share with you a couple of thoughts by women theologians who've taken some rather controversial viewpoints, some things you may disagree with about this text, who come up with some things like that. One more preliminary item. In this book, which again, many of you are new here today, this is a book called All We're Meant to Be by Letha Scanzoni and Nancy Hardesty. It's a good book to begin with if you haven't done a lot of work on how women are reinterpreting certain parts of the Scripture from a feminist point of view. The other night we had a forum talking about trying to define feminism. These authors attempt to define feminism and biblical feminism and what biblical feminists are trying to do. This is a quote from a person by the name of Richard Gilman, with which they begin one of their chapters. This is in the bookstore. It's not real cheap. It's $12.95, I think, but I would recommend it if you want to get a hold of something, especially as a starter. These women are very conservative. They write with the style of a journalist. So it's really quite delightful reading. It's not heavy theological jargon, and therefore it's easy to get a handle on. They share how they just didn't think inclusive language is important at all. That's a lot of garbage. I mean, why do we have to do that? And it kind of tells their story, their journey of how they came to realize that some of these things are not just just optional anymore. It's something that really needs to be. But here's just a thought that they picked up from Richard Gilman. Look at the index of any cultural history: ancient Greece, medieval Europe, Renaissance Italy, post-war America. There, after pages of the familiar headings under which we classify the phenomena of human experience, art and architecture, games and pastimes, medicine, politics, trade, war, etc., the reader will almost always come upon the entry, women. In nearly every case, followed by some such phrase as position of. What won't be found is the entry, men, position of, for the very good reason that the history of men has been synonymous in the minds of nearly all historians with the history of civilization itself. Just a thought again about that. Any reactions to that at all? How does that strike you? Make sense? Okay, again, the need for, I suppose you might say, affirmative action in this area is pointed up by things like that. Okay, before we actually look at this text, look at the genealogy now. Open your Bibles to Matthew 1, if you would. Matthew, the first chapter, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. All right, as you look at that genealogy, who are the women? There are five women in the genealogy, their aunts in the ancestry of Jesus Christ. Who are the five women? Just go ahead and name them. Anybody? Tamar, Ruth, Rahab. We've got three so far. Wife of Uriah, that's the one we're going to look at today, isn't it? She's not named in here, Bathsheba, but she's the one. And the other one is who?
Mary.
Okay, Mary. Now, other than being ancestors of Jesus, what do you suppose these five have in common? Okay, this would be true if you were, except for Mary, they were outsiders who came in. Okay, but what about what about all of them? What do all of them have in common, other than being ancestors of Jesus? That's a good point, though, you made. They all bore children. Okay. Widows. Let's see that. They became widows. Maybe. Yeah, that may be true. Other. I'm still looking for something else. Yes.
Well, for all of them, there was taint on their love relationship.
Yeah. Yeah. This is exactly right. If you were to apply the law of those days in absolute, you know, no loopholes, absolutely applying the law, they were all harlots. Absolutely, if you were to apply the law without any mercy whatsoever, and yet they're all heroines. They're all heroines of the faith at the same time, and they all have a very important part in salvation history. They use their sexuality for salvation purposes, and this, again, is an important perspective, I think, for us to take. Yes? If you read the story very carefully, if you read the story of how she came to Boaz, and how her mother-in-law instructed her how to do this, and then she added some of her own imagination. She came to the threshing floor, waited till it was dark, waited till they'd had too much to drink. And if you look at very, very carefully, it's just. Just a tiny bit off, maybe more, maybe even. Okay, but this is, it's a very interesting story. Okay. Okay. Any other reactions to that? Any other reactions to this? Okay. Well, let's get on with the story. Okay. Before we look at David and Bathsheba, did David have any other wives? Okay. First of all, he inherited Saul's harem, didn't he? So, I mean, you got this. You got a good start with that. Then we let's look at 1 Samuel 18. Can anybody name any of his other wives?
Michael.
Was
one of his wives named Abigail?
Abigail. That's the other one. We're going to look at those two, just a little bit. We're going to look at, first of all, Michael in 1 Samuel 18. And the reason I want to do this is because we want to get some kind of a picture of David's attitude toward women, not just Bathsheba, but maybe a few other women too. In the 18th chapter of 1 Samuel, we discover, starting with verse 20, at this time, David was kind of a guerrilla fighter. He was also the heir of the throne to come. Saul was the king. Saul was very fond of David, was he? Not really. He was scared of David. He was jealous of David. He had problems with David's popularity. People loved David, and it says here that Michal loved David. 1 Samuel 18, verse 20. 1 Samuel 18. It says, Michal loved David. Now, did you know that's the only place in the whole Bible where it says a woman loved a certain man? It might say to us that she was maybe, and then she told everybody about it. And it might say a little bit about that she was not exactly the reticent type. And Saul discovered this very quickly, and Saul decided to use this as a way to get rid of David. How did he do it? He said, David, my daughter loves you, and I'm going to give her to you in marriage. I just want one little gift. I want 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Oh, no problem, David said. It said, it pleased David well. To be the read. Look at verse 26. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be, what? The king's son-in-law. Does it say anything about whether he loved her or not? No. Just kind of catch the way these words come at us, the way they were recorded in the scriptures. Doesn't say a thing about his attitude or his feelings or his love or anything, just that it pleased him to be the king's son-in-law. A little political thing there. Well, he took his men, they killed 200 Philistines and brought 200 foreskins, and she became his wife. There's some subsequent information about her. In chapter 19, she protects David against her own father. Eventually, he sort of discards her. They must not have gotten along too well. She comes back to tell him off one day when he's dancing in front of the ark that he'd made a fool of himself, and he tells her off. Apparently, they did not have a good relationship. And eventually, the final word, I forget right where you find it, but it just says, and Michael had no children. What might that say about their relationship? No, yeah, right. Nothing happening there. So then let's look to chapter 25. Now we look at Abigail. Does anybody remember the story and would like to just tell us the story? Yeah. What happened? Okay, you're right on up to that point. Very good. And she gave this long speech about how wonderful David was, and she so impressed David that he decided not to massacre the household after all. She saved him from doing this horrible, violent action which he was going to do. Took back his vow even to do this, and then she went back home and found her husband he was either dead or in the process of drinking himself to death, and so she became a merry widow. She didn't like him anyway, and then of course the sequel of course is that David sent for her and wooed her. It says that's the only place where we see anything, any kind of an indication of attempting to woo one of his wives or whatever you want to call it, and she comes and becomes his wife, and then a little afterthought there in chapter 25, David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel and took her in as a wife too, sort of like taking in new members of the church, you know, and so he took her on also as a wife. Okay, that's just a little bit of background, so we get a little bit of a feeling again for David's relationship with his wives and how they all came about. At least how the scripture writers depict his relationship with these people. Well, then we come to chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth to war, to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Jerusalem was really not a big town in those days, about 2,000 people probably. And it talks about how late one afternoon David got up on his roof. That's what you did. The roof was part of your house. David's house was the house of the king. It was the tallest house in the village. He could look down. He could see everything. And of course, what did he see? He saw this woman bathing. And what does it say about her? She was what? Beautiful. Very beautiful. It also said that about Abigail, by the way. The scripture, she was very beautiful. And David inquired a bit and sent his servants, go fetch her for me. Okay, which they did. And it says he lay with her as she became pregnant. And now comes the first words she speaks. She doesn't say much yet. All she says is, I'm with child. I'm pregnant. Three words or four words in here. Interesting that Michael and Abigail are pictured as much more forceful, interesting personalities by the author. They have a lot to say. They have a name. And they are people to be dealt with. She's just an object. She's an object that's acted upon so far in the text. She picks up steam throughout and become significant later on at the end of the story. But at this point, she starts off rather weak. Well, David had a problem then. David's problem was that that he had to get Uriah, her husband, back from the front lines so he could spend some time with her so that there wouldn't be any questions when this baby was born. So, of course, he did. He got Uriah back and called him in, said, you know, I think you need a little R&R. You've had a rough time out there. It's time for a little vacation. Just spend a few days. Let's take a few days off and spend with your wife and relax a little bit. Well, the next day, David found out that Uriah hadn't done that. He just crawled into a corner by the king's door, never went home and visited his wife at all. And so he called him in. He says, what's wrong with you? Why didn't you go home and see your wife? And Uriah said, I'll tell you, it's I just couldn't do it. All my buddies are out there in the foxholes. They're risking their lives. I just have this great feeling of solidarity with them. I just couldn't do it. Well, David said, that's stupid. You should take advantage of this opportunity. Well, I'll tell you what. We're having a party here tonight. Why don't you come and can have dinner with us and be part of this big feast? And of course he did, and he made sure that Uriah had a little too much to drink, and he thought, sure, now he would go home and spend some time with his wife. But he didn't. Stayed right there and never went home to see her. So then the next day, King David had to take another kind of action. He said, well, I guess if you don't want to go home and spend any time with your wife, you might as well go back to the battlefront. By the way, take this letter with you. I just might as well take this. I had a message to give to your commander, Joab, and as long as you're going back, why don't you give this to him? And of course, in that letter were the fateful words, when Uriah comes back, put him in the front lines where the fighting is the heaviest, pull back so it makes sure he gets killed. Which happened. And then Joab, the commander, needed to send the message back to David, giving him the report. And he said, now, when you tell David, this was a kind of disastrous thing. We lost some men, and it was not a good battle that we were in because we got kind of close to the wall, and they got at us with their archers and their arrows. And if David gets angry about this, if he starts to talk about how stupid it was for you to do this, how you shouldn't have gotten too close to the wall, because after all, we have this case not long ago that happened where Abimelech got too close to the wall and some woman standing up there just dumped this rock down on him and killed him. If he says, now, you remember how stupid that was. Why did you get so close to the wall anyway? If David goes on and starts to rant and rave, be sure when you get a second to get a word in edgewise, tell him Uriah was killed. And then he'll feel all right about it. Well, he came back with a message. He didn't even have to say all that. As soon as David started to get the report about the battle, which didn't turn out too well, he said, oh, please, just go back and tell Joab. That's the way it goes sometimes, you know. So you win some, you lose some. You go back and just tell him to regroup and you know, get re-strengthened and things will be all right. Well, of course, Bathsheba then finally heard about her husband's death, and she went through a proper time of mourning. It says that David called for her again, brought her into his palace as his wife, and she bore the child. God was not happy with this. The child died. We have the sequel, which we aren't going to talk about today, about David's repentance. So Nathan the prophet came to David and told him the parable, and then the punchline, you are the man. And David all of a sudden realized the terrible thing he had done, and he said he repented. We have the great 51st Psalm, which is attributed to David in this time of great repentance. And then another son was born to them by the name of what? Solomon, who becomes the heir then to this whole business. Okay, now, I'm getting done. Getting better. It's only 25 after today. Okay. We're going to take 12 minutes now to break up in small groups. groups of four or five people. Get into your small groups. Have one person be a recorder to kind of keep track of what's said so you can report to the large group. There is so much talent and ability and knowledge in this group. This is the only way we're going to get it out, rather than just stand up here and listen to me. A recorder, secondly, someone who's kind of an encourager, who will keep the conversation moving and appoint a person to kind of encourage everybody to talk. And then thirdly, a kind of a timekeeper, so that you move on and really get through the things you want to do. You don't have to do all of that stuff, but so that you don't miss out on doing the things you want to do. So break up now. I'll give you about 12, 13 minutes, and we'll call you back together at that time. About four or five in a group. It works about the best. So go to it. Let's convene once again. You can roll the tape again. Just to remind, I didn't mention at the beginning, I have copies of a suggested bibliography lying up here that if you'd like them, you can just pick them up afterwards. Okay, let's see what you came up with here. The first question, how would you describe David's attitude toward women? And if possible, say something why. Let's start over here. Who are the reporters in your groups? Let's start at the top this time. Did you have a group up there?
Yeah. He was an opportunist, and he was a consumer of women.
Consumer? Okay. Okay. That's a good word.
Total power to use women for his own purposes.
Okay. Okay.
And yet he was really part of God's people, and he was an example of how God can use humans with all their weaknesses.
Okay. Okay, we have a picture of the theme. The treasure in earthen vessels, embracing the contraries with him, as well as with all these five women, these harlots, who are also heroines of the faith. Certainly we have a picture of the theme of the summer in those people. Very good, thank you. Let's go over here. Reporters over here?
I don't think we can add much to that.
Yeah, that's right. If you don't have anything to add, we'll just pass. Who's got something to add? Over here.
He felt that he wasn't much different though from anybody else that he
had. The king, especially the kings, the power people? Okay. He's doing kind of what everybody else is doing? Okay. Other thoughts here? Yeah?
He liked pretty women. Start the first bunny club.
Start the first bunny club. Okay. All right. Yeah, there's a little bit of a feeling for that. Okay.
We also talked about how that kind of attitude he has, not just to all that era, but through the ages.
Oh, you mean it's still alive? Okay. All right. Thank you, B. Okay. Okay. Other reporters around the room here? What kind of move around this way? Any other reporters have anything to add from your groups?
We thought that all having the number of women was also to extend the family line, to have the sons.
Okay. Okay, to extend the family line, to have you mean have the harem, you mean, and
sure,
all these women?
Sure.
Like the, what's this thing? I saw the supermarket checkout the other day. Man, father's 5,000 children or something like that. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, in his first marriage with Michael, he didn't have any, not much was said about that other than he was going to get into the royalty family.
Okay.
He was using her to get in the band for himself.
Right. Using women for political purposes. Okay. All right. Other, back there.
In our group observed that maybe part of David's attitude towards women is explained by the fact that he had such a large harem. He had so many women that he couldn't help but think of them as objects.
Oh.
Yeah.
So many women, so little.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. did you all get that? So many. Okay, so many women, so little time. Yes, okay. All right.
There were some of us that were wondering whether he wasn't a little bit indifferent in the sense that he was really involved in his battles, and that, I mean, in some ways, Michael was even kind of not forced on him, but it was presented to him. It wasn't something he helped.
Okay.
I don't remember us talking about how large a harem he had.
Yeah, I don't exactly know either. Does anybody know from your study of history or anything how big the harem would have been? In the lineage, in the lineage of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and on down, the only one that counts is Solomon.
Right, but he took Bathsheba as a wife.
Yeah, right. But he did have a lot of other children. Absalom, you know, all these others. Yeah.
Uh-huh. I don't know. That's just a
interesting, very interesting thought.
Yeah.
Okay. Very, very, very good thought. Anybody else have any thoughts on that? Yeah.
I have one thought that's sort of stray, but I think fits in with this. It says when the kings go out to war, but David remained in Jerusalem. It's almost like a little footnote there. And I wonder if David had been going out to war like maybe other kings, or if he wasn't doing exactly what he should have been.
There's, you bet. That's a little implication. You bet it is. Sure. Sure. Well, a little bit of an implication there. Yes. Yes. Ah. Oh, that's interesting. Okay. All right. Maybe I better do something here. Okay. All right, other thoughts on this? I want to get back to this question, which you raised over here, though, about maybe his relationship with women was not that macho, sexual kind of thing. Any other thoughts on that topic? Her brother was Jonathan. It's interesting, if you read the language, that the love, the very affectionate, wherever it talks about David's relationship with Michael, it's rather perfunctory, isn't it? Whenever the writer talks about David's relationship with Jonathan, her brother, what kind of language is used? Anybody remember? Oh, there's just all kinds of affection and love. It's just a wonderful kind of a thing there. So you might well raise that question. We don't know. You know, it's like I said before, a lot of questions, all we can say is, who knows? Right. Any other thoughts about the first question? How would you describe David's attitude toward women?
Well, it said in Abigail that he wooed Abigail to make her his wife. So it wasn't an instance there where he just went took her, even though she
right.
was then available because her husband had died.
Yes, exactly. That with Abigail, it talks about that in a little different way. Okay. Well, let's get on to the next question. Was Bathsheba guilty of adultery? Let's have a share. Think now. Just think about this. We're going to vote on this. Okay. Okay. How many of you think that Bathsheba was guilty of adultery? Would you raise your hand? 31, 32, okay. All right, 32.
There's two more back here.
Oh, 34. Okay, how many
so
you...
Let me ask a question first, before you ask the second one.
Okay.
Do we know whether that was rape or... Because that has some weight as to whether one thinks it's one or the other.
Yes, it does have a great deal of effect on what your answer would be. And... I don't know, you know. That's why. this is a very wise group. I wanted to find out today. Yes.
Well, we wanted you to see if you could give us some clarification onto the bathing practices of the top of the roof.
Yeah, I think it would have been it would not have been an unusual thing for a woman to be bathing, and I don't think they had all the same taboos of nudity that we have nowadays. I think that is true. I could be wrong, but yes. Indeed is another question which we need to think about. And this, okay, these are questions which I'm not going to just say yes or no or whatever. I want us to struggle with these a little bit. But let's get on to the other side just quickly. How many would say that she was not guilty of adultery? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, 34, 35, 36.
We won.
Wow, that's close.
She's off.
Well, what are we going
to
do?
You have to ask for abstentions.
Oh, how many abstain? A lot of you abstain, too. Well, yeah, I...
Let's hear the argument.
This... Okay. All right. This illustrates the point, the exact point, which I want to make, that it's a very, very difficult decision to make. How do you deal with it? She has kind of been put in a negative light, as we talked about earlier. Nobody names their kids Bathsheba these days, or has. There's a bit of a question mark. Certainly with that kind of a split vote, there is a bit of a question about her character.
We're still doing the same thing now. We're still blaming the victim.
Uh-huh. Okay.
How about, was David guilty of adultery?
Was David... Yeah, the definition of adultery is simply a married person having intercourse outside of marriage. So I suppose if you were to legally, yes, if you were to press the law, and if she had any choice in the matter, which we don't know, they both should have been stoned. Right.
That he sees her, he inquires about her, he finds out she is the wife of one of his generals.
Right.
He knew that he shouldn't have relations with her and still went ahead and did it.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, and certainly he knows he's guilty as comes up by the parable, and he repents. So that part has been, and his repentance, of course, has sort of exonerated him, and he's become a great person who teaches us how to repent. But it's Bathsheba. We're never quite clear about where she's at. Yes.
Well, we kind of decided that by the law, technically, yes, she and David both were...
They both should have been stoned, right?
Yeah,
they would have. Yeah, this is fact.
But, I mean, it's like in those days, the king says, "Hi, I'd like to see you." You're going to say, "Well, I'm sorry, but I'm waiting for my husband. He's on the front lines."
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it's... I don't think that she had a choice.
Okay, let me just share with you. Okay, let me share with you. What Marge Wold, this is one of the things I wanted to share with you toward the end, because it ties in exactly with what you say. And this is Marge Wold. Again, we're hearing women on this topic. A young woman was taken and raped. That's simply her explanation of the story. No matter how delicately biblical language puts it, and no matter what the status of women was in that day, that is really what the story of Bathsheba is all about. The young wife of a devoted soldier was taken out of her home by the commander-in-chief of her husband's army, the king of her country, and forced to have intercourse with him. A familiar reaction to the story is to excuse David, the greatest of Israel's kings, and to blame the beautiful young woman. And some writers have done this, and she goes on to talk about some writers and name them, who say things like, "Why was she bathing where she could be seen? Why was she so immodest?" And so her pain is ignored. Have you found yourself blaming the woman who was raped? "It's because women dress the way they do," a judge says, or, "She should have fought him off." Then she goes on to say, "Statements which make women suspects in cases of rape have kept women the silent victims. For many women who, like Bathsheba, have been violated sexually, the situation is no win. Could Bathsheba have said no to David, given the fact that a girl was brought up to believe that she was subject to the authority of men all of her life, first to her father and then to her husband and sons? It is unlikely that she could easily have said no to the most powerful authority figure in the world. Besides, she may have feared what might happen to her husband. if she refused his military commander? Would he be treated badly, given tougher duty, perhaps refused promotions and benefits? Many women tell of being forced to exchange sexual favors for good grades, jobs, promotions, or friendship. And then she goes on to say, for all the Bathshebas of this world, victims of lust and brutality, condemned by their societies to stoning or drowning or burning because they were victims of rape and adultery, Jesus Christ brought the first word of hope and release when he wrote in the sand and invited anyone who is without sin among you to cast the first stone of condemnation. Any reactions to that? Again, this is the writings of the story as being reinterpreted by women. Yes?
As we were looking at this question in our group, one of the things that came up for us was we wish we had more information. You know, if we're going to try to make the decision of whether it was adultery or not, the question came up is it rape or not?
Yeah.
And we just didn't feel we had enough information in the story to make that decision. And obviously part of that is because it's not a story about Bathsheba. She's a character in a story about David.
So you feel...
whether that's good or bad or not, that's what we've got.
Okay. So you're saying, let me just clarify this if I can in my mind. You're saying that in a way, the reason that Bathsheba has come off a little badly is because we don't have enough information about her.
I don't know about that. For us trying to make the decision, you know, was Bathsheba guilty of adultery or not? That was an important question that came up. And looking at it in my own mind, you know, it was a little questionable, but say, you know, it doesn't sound like an account of a rape. As I would read it in today's culture. But there are members of our own group who, you know, with experience with date rape and other things, who are saying, you know, it very well could be.
Let's get a couple of quick ones here. Yes.
Well, I suppose it's worthwhile to consider that in Nathan's parable to David, he characterizes Bathsheba as just a poor man's lamb.
Uh-huh.
You know, there's very little...
doesn't give her much choice, does he? Okay, that would be interesting. Yes, over here.
I guess I still have to raise the question, which we don't know the answer to. Bathsheba certainly was physically unfaithful to her husband, but may not have had a choice. But was she emotionally unfaithful to him? That's a question in my mind.
These are the little questions that keep Bathsheba from becoming exonerated. Yes, let's get the lawyer's opinion here.
I'm not going to give an opinion. I'm going to raise a question. Early in this session, Wayne, you made the point that that when someone in a story or an account is insignificant, they are not named. She is named here. What do you make of that?
Well, yeah, because her name, she does gain, as the story goes on, she becomes more and more important. Toward the end, in David's deathbed, she's a very significant person, and she comes in along with Nathan to say some very important things at the time of his death, and she is the ancestor of Christ. So overall, when you get the whole thing, she just starts weak is all. This is kind of the way that... She's really comes on pretty strong at the deathbed scene. A very significant person. Right. We can't take too much time, but let's just catch this one back here.
Well, one thing that struck me when you started the lesson, you had us look at the genealogy of Jesus. And you said that when it came out, there were five women who were prostitutes. I mean, we named those women. But nowhere do I see naming the men who use prostitution. We don't even have a term in our
interesting
vocabulary for using that. And yet,
interesting,
you know, there would be no prostitutes if
okay.
there were no users of prostitutes.
That's true. It takes two. Interesting. Okay.
We need to kind of look at what we do with naming.
Yeah, there is so much. It's these little things. It's these little tiny things that these women authors are trying to get us to look at. Marge Wold saying, well, come on, let's get with it. She was raped. Let's just realize this is this was written by men. This has been interpreted by men down the years, and they're not going to go overboard to say that, but let's say it like it is. And you may disagree with that, but that's the viewpoint of one woman author. I have to just get on. We're running out of time. One thing I wanted to say about the Second Samuel 11:21. Did anybody make anything of that? Really get any kind of make any sense out of that? Any of your groups at all? Yes?
The symbolism in the millstone, other stories, especially in the New Testament, if someone has a grievous sin, they say it's as if the millstone were hung around that person's neck. And it's interesting that, again, the person being held accountable for that in the story is the woman who threw the millstone as opposed to the person who provoked it. So, maybe there seems to be a theme in the Old Testament in particular of men blaming women for those things that haunt their lives.
This is exactly what Mika Ball makes a big deal out of in her book. And again, you may disagree with her how she does that, but she just says, just look at that kind of carefully, and you'll see women are becoming scapegoats again. And that's kind of what that's all about. Did anybody write a point of a children's sermon, a children's story? Did any of you do that one? Yes.
We just, in a nutshell, we thought that as we grew up, we didn't know about any of this stuff. It was just, well, David wanted Bathsheba, so he had her husband killed. But I think that what children in our day, I think, now can understand is that David was kind of a raunchy guy for a while. But he repented and turned his life toward God. Okay. And what we see, kids say, oh, David, they hear about the last half of his life. They don't know about the fact that he was a little bit of a playboy and liked to take advantage of people. And he turned it all around.
Okay, good. Yes, over here.
Giving in to temptations can lead you into hurting others, yourself, and God. When you succumb to temptation, do not make it worse by covering up.
Okay, good. Other thoughts here? Other proverbs or points to children's stories? Anybody? Any groups? Yes, over here. Lynn.
The moral of our story would be don't take something that doesn't belong to you.
Okay.
And you could change the whole theme into like a child who, say, sees something he wants, but he just takes it like shoplifting.
Okay.
He gets home, he's going to get in trouble, mom and dad might find out. So he tries to take it back and say the store's closed, I can't take it back. Now what's he going to do?
Okay.
And tries to find some other way to do it.
Okay, excellent. Down to the children's level, yes.
I was looking for the lady behind me. She said, don't bathe on the rooftop.
Oh. Okay. That's why that's why they have these real steep roofs at Holden Village. Okay, yes. Wrongdoing to snowball. Okay. Other proverbs, children's stories, real quick. We're out of time. And we have covered the women's viewpoints here. Thanks for coming. Have a good day.